Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, the Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, about news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on bad words when we come back. You know, with an income of $50,000, you're paying $7,650 in Social Security taxes. If you're self-employed, paying that 15.3% rate. Well, then, shouldn't you subtract the $7,650 from your $50,000 income and then compute and pay your income tax on the $42,350 balance instead of paying 17% of the original $50,000? Now, you know the IRS makes you pay 15.3% of the $50,000 once in Social Security tax. Then they make you pay 17% of the same $50,000 twice in income tax, and that means that you're paying 17% of that Social Security tax of $7,650 twice. Now, that's a little bookkeeping trick, and that little bookkeeping trick steals an extra $1,300 from you and everybody else that pays that tax. Now, what would you think if Sears or Penny's or your credit card company did that, if they charged you twice like Social Security and the IRS does? Well, isn't that just kind of special? Now, if you'd like more information about tax and status, why don't you call the law school? The number's 417-273-4967. While you're at it, be sure to ask for my free general law CD package. That's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free of charge. Tax and status, the school, is also available on compact disc for adult home education. Now, if you're online, you can go to the website, georgegordon.org. Just click on to the email, send an email request for that free general law CD package. That's georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, the last three programs we've been talking about bad words. We took some of the common words that are used, and they're called vulgar. Vulgar means common. Commoners use vulgar language. Nothing surprising about that. We talked about such things as piss and hell and damn and fart and found out that they're all in the dictionary and they're all used in the Bible, for crying out loud. Can't hardly point your finger at a word used in the Bible and a word used in the dictionary and then say, well, this is a bad word. Preachers do that, but it's inappropriate. Now, when we use these four-letter words, as they talked about Richard Nixon, they would use terms like expletive deleted. They didn't want us to hear what Richard Nixon actually said because it was too strong a language. The language was too strong for our sensitive ears. Well, wait a minute. Have you ever heard the language that Jesus used? Did you ever hear about Jesus and John 8, verse 55. Listen to this statement. He's talking to some religious people. He's talking to some preachers here. And he said to them in verse 55, he said, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Now, how would you like to be sitting in a bar on a bar stool? A guy turns to you and he said, you know, if I were to deny that, I'd be a liar like you are. What would you think of that? Would you say, well, that's pretty strong language? Over in Matthew 22, verse 18, he used some more strong language. Let me hit you with a couple of three of these. I think you'll kind of enjoy it. Jesus is always pictured as a long-haired hippie. Kind of an effeminate, fey kind of a portrait, wouldn't you say? And yet, when we see what Jesus actually had to say, when we hear his word, or when we read them here in the scripture, we get a different sense, a different context from what he actually said and what he actually did, as opposed to what the pulpit parrots tell us that he said. Jesus is always pictured as kind of a wimpy little guy, kind of pleading with you like, "Oh, won't you come and give your heart to Jesus today so I'll feel real good about you." As opposed to this statement in Matthew 22:18, he said, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, 'Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites?'" You know, he called people liars, hypocrites, you that work iniquity, fools. And he said, "Woe unto you." He called them thieves. You know, that's pretty strong language. He was rude. And he told the truth, and he was about as popular as AIDS at an office Christmas party. And besides that, they sought to kill him. Yeah, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out and stone him to death. Over here in John 8, let me just flip back over here again to John chapter 8, and I'll show you that. Here in John 8:55, I read that story to you, and he went on and he told him a little bit more. He said, "Then the Jews, in verse 57, said unto him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Well, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.' And then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out from the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." That's not the only time that they tried to stone him to death. It's not the only time that he used strong language and told him which end was up and where the bear did it. The Messiah didn't have a problem with the carpenters and plumbers and electricians and the common people of his day. He had a big problem, though, with the lawyers and the preachers and the bankers. Lawyers, preachers, and bankers. He never had a good word for them. Listen to this. Over in Luke chapter 11, listen to some of his statements to the preachers and the lawyers. Luke 11. God, you'll love this. Luke 11, verse 37. He says this. And as he spoke, you see, he's talking to the preachers now. See, he's talking to a bunch of preachers called Pharisees. He said, "A certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in, he sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he hadn't washed his hands before dinner. And so the Lord said unto him, 'Well, now, do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? You fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Woe unto you." You ever wonder what that word woe means? Well, a fool, just to give you a couple of three definitions here, he calls them fools, hypocrites, liars, thieves, and he says, "Woe unto you." Well, a fool, listen to this, he's somebody who is thick, blunt, and lumpish, one who is destitute of reason or the common powers of understanding. In common language, a fool is a person who is somewhat deficient in intellect, but not an idiot. How would you like to be called a fool? You know, you're a little deficient in your intellect. We have different words that we use today to express the same thought, the same meaning. Instead of "woe unto you Pharisees," today we would have said, "You know, you damn Pharisees are a bunch of hypocrites." That's the way we would word it today. The King James translator simply worded it, "Woe unto you Pharisees," which means the same thing as "damn you fools." And can you imagine the tone of voice that he's using here? Do you think he said, let's just try it here. Do you think he was saying, "Oh, woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and you greet and the greetings in the markets. Can you picture that? Why don't you read that for yourself and then ask yourself, what do you think the context was? You read them the Riot Act in no uncertain terms, told them where the bear did it and where the rubber meets the road. And then the lawyers came in right after that. In verse 45, he answered one of the lawyers and he said to him, well, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also? Reproach. Yeah, that's what that was. It was a condemnation and a reproach to the pulpit parrots. And now here comes the lawyers. Here comes the thieves. And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not those burdens with one of your little fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Truly I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entered in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. There were a bunch of snitches. They were undercover government agents sent there for the express purpose of seeing if they could get something on him so they could prosecute him for some crime. You know, they'd come to him and they'd say, oh, good master, what do you think about this coin? They were liars and hypocrites, and he told them just exactly what they were. He called them fools. A liar. Here's one. A person who knowingly utters falsehood. One who declares to another as a fact what he knows to be not true, and with an intention to deceive him. The uttering of falsehood by mistake and without an intention to deceit does not constitute one a liar. He called them liars. They weren't uttering falsehoods. They were liars. And as Mark Twain would say, they were damn liars. That's the lawyers and the pulpit parrots, the preachers of his day. You think those guys are any different today? And then here's a hypocrite over here. One who feigns to be what he is not. One who has the form of godliness. Form of godliness without the power. Or who presumes or assumes the appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of true religion. He's a guy that acts real religious, you know, like church lady. God always stirred me to action when I watched Church Lady on Saturday Night Live. That's what they remind me of, and that's what they reminded him of, and he just called them plainly what they were. Lying hypocrites. Thieves. And then here's the word woe. Remember I said it was the equivalent of damn you? Well, it's a miserable or sorrowful state, also an affliction. Woe. Woe begone. Archaic, beset or overwhelmed with woe, woeful, indicating woe, sorrow or misery, hence desolate, full of woe, afflicted. Remember, damn, the definition of damn and damned, condemned, sentenced, judged. All right. So don't ever think that the Messiah was running around, you know, with long hair. The scripture says plainly it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So he had short hair. He didn't look like a creep. He didn't look like a queer. He wasn't effeminate. and he didn't act like, nor did he speak like he was effeminate, and they were constantly on him trying to stone him to death because he was rude and he was obnoxious. Here's the word damn. The Portuguese word is rendering to hurt, to damnify, to corrupt or spoil, to undo or ruin, to bend, to crook, to make mad. It is to sentence to eternal torments in a future state, to punish in hell. He that believeth not shall be damned. To condemn, to decide to be wrong or worthy of punishment, to censure, to reprobate. The word damn means to censure, like, woe unto you Pharisees. Damn you Pharisees. Just a matter of how do you express the condemnation and the rebuke. You know, the Messiah rebuked people, not constantly, but pretty often. You know, he'd catch some guy acting like a jerk and he'd tell him in no uncertain terms. Remember, all of these dictionary definitions now come right straight out of Webster's 1828. Now, there's three other terms over here that we need to get under our belt, and that is God, Christ, and Jesus. People get real excited about that. Who is this guy that we call God? G-O-D. Is that the name that Moses used when he went up on the mountain? He said, oh God, is that the term that he uttered? Or was there some other name that belonged to the creator of the universe? Well, the word God, G-O-D, is also spelled G-U-D and G-A-D. A prophecy for the end time is given in Isaiah 65, verse 11, wherein our Mighty One warns of the apostasy of His people, where it says, quote, but you are those who forsake Yahweh, or Yahweh, who prepare a table for Gad, G-A-D, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni, M-E-N-I, revised authorized version. All commentators agree that Gad is a pagan deity, and so is Meni, M-E-N-I. Gad, commonly called God, is usually interpreted as the well-known Syrian or Canaanite deity of good luck or fortune, and Meni, M-E-N-I, the deity of destiny. This Gad is written in the Hebrew as G-D, but the Mesorites afterwards vowel-pointed it, adding an A to give us Gad. However, we find other references in Scripture to a similar deity, if not the same one, also spelt G-D in the Hebrew text, but this time vowel-pointed to read God, G-A-W-D, or G-O-D. And in Joshua 11:17, Joshua 12:7, and Joshua 13, verse 5, where we read Baal, B-A-A-L, hyphen, God, G-A-W-D, or Baal, God, according to the vowel-pointed Masoretic Hebrew text. This Baal God, or Baal God, was obviously a place named after their deity. Hey, there's no shortage of gods. I don't doubt the sincerity of the Catholics who worship their God. And we use the word God in our language today as a generic. Allah is God. Jesus is God. Zeus is God. Woden is God. Bibel is God. The sun is God. The moon is God. There's no shortage of gods on planet Earth. There's gods everywhere. Now, when you take a look at the word God, it's a sovereign. God is a lawmaker. The state of Texas is a lawmaker, and the state of Texas is a god. And you worship you know not what. Worship is obedience to your God. Obedience to your master. God is your master. God is your sovereign. God is your lawmaker. You pay your tax to your God. You pay your tithe to your God. People obey their God. People are a whole lot more concerned about buckling their seatbelts and getting their driver's license and registration in order than they are about keeping the Passover or the days of unleavened bread or the Sabbath. You don't find people concerned about the Ten Commandments. And the people who teach the people are called the prophets, the preachers. I call them pulpit parrots. These are the people that lie and deceive. These are the deceivers that the Scripture calls wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the guys that tell us, don't use bad words and pay your taxes, when the Scripture tells you plainly in Leviticus 18, verses 3 through 5. Let me just flip over there. It tells you plainly not to practice the laws. Don't practice these laws of these foreign and alien gods. Listen to this. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5, starting in verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, shall you not do. And neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Don't practice their laws. Verse 4. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Eternal your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, because I am the Eternal. People today will pay their taxes, they won't pay their tithe. People today will practice Easter, they won't practice the Passover. They'll practice Christmas, they won't practice the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, you take a look at what it is that people practice in life, and you find that, bottom line, you know, way down here on the bottom line, we are taught to violate every law of God, and we're taught that this comes from the Bible, like oaths. In the Scripture, it tells you not to take an oath. We go into our courts, and we raise our hands to heaven, and we swear to God that we're going to tell the truth. Then we get up on the witness stand and proceed to lie. You know, it was Jesus himself that told you not to take an oath in Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37, and in James 5, 12, two scriptures in the New Testament, for crying out loud. That's not in the Old. The pulpit parrots, they come in here and then they give you filthy communications and corrupt communication. And they say, well, the filthy and corrupt communication are four-letter words. Nothing could be further from the truth. Corrupt and filthy communications is false doctrine. It's lying to you. It's telling you it's okay to practice Christmas, even though God tells you in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6, not to do that. Don't learn the way of the heathen. The pulpit parrots say, oh, you should practice Christmas because we want to celebrate Jesus' birthday. The Scripture says, better is your death day than your birthday. And there's no place in the Scripture where anybody in the Scripture practices or observes birthdays. That's a pagan, heathen custom that we're told not to practice. The pulpit parrots tell you, oh no, you should practice Christmas. That's good for you. I don't deny that it's fun. Didn't tell you that you won't have a good time at Christmas. I just said it's against the law. Let's try Jesus. He calls in every once in a while, and some of the holy name people, you know, they'll call in here and they'll say, you know, you dummy, you don't even know God's name. And they're right. I don't. Told you that in the last program. I said, I don't know what his name is. I think I do. I think his name is Israel. And I told you why, but let's take a look at Jesus. There's not a single authoritative reference source which gives the name Jesus as the original name of our Savior. All of them admit that the original form of the name was Jehoshua, that's spelled with a J, or Yehoshua, spelled Y-E-H-O-S-H-U-A. Now let me just pause here for a minute and tell you what I see here as a problem. After the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they wanted to keep the name of God a secret. They didn't want the pagans around him to know what his name was or how to express or how to say his name. And that's what the word name means. Just look it up in the dictionary. It's the phonetic sound of the syllables that you use. You know, like the name George. In Spanish, it's called Jorge. Kind of a funny sound. You know, if you walked up and said, hey, Jorge. You know, if you didn't know any better, you might get a little bit offended and say, hey, you. My name is George, and don't forget it. And the name Jesus in Spanish is called Jesus. We call it Jesus instead of Jesus. That's because they don't pronounce J that way. Same thing is true in Hebrew. They don't pronounce these J's. They'll have a J sound. So when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they knocked out all of the vowels. So if you knock out E, O, and U and A, what you got left is Y, H, S, H. Or the way they've got it, the vowel pointed, it's Y, H, V, H. Well, you know, you can take four consonants and you can put any combination of vowels in there that you want and make it say just about anything that you want. Two O's will give you an O sound. A U changes the sound, an A, E, I, O, U, or Y. So, I don't know what vowels belong in there. And I'm not sure that anybody else does. I wouldn't say they don't, but I don't know what vowels go in there. And I haven't seen any authoritative source that could tell me. So I kind of think that they're kind of guessing. It's kind of like looking at YHVH or Yehoshua or Jehoshua. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they think it's Jehovah. Oh, okay. Maybe they're right. But I'm just going to wait until the judgment and then I'll ask and I'm sure he'll tell me. Meanwhile, back on the farm, does it really make a lot of difference? You know, the Holy Name people, they say, oh God, yeah, that makes a lot of difference. Well, I think you might have a point there, and I'll tell you what I see. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who does. So you people that practice the Holy Name, if you're going to use God's name, and if you think it's YHVH, and you're using that name, and you use it frivolously, we don't know what the penalty is, but we do know that he says he won't hold you guiltless. So there's some kind of a penalty that goes with it. Now, do you suppose maybe that a lot of penalties that you see coming down on people are because they use the name of God and then won't do the Passover, won't keep the Sabbath, or won't do the holy days? You know, there's 133 titles of law, 133 subject matters like adultery, theft, holy days, Sabbaths, and things like that. You know, you have to practice those. And if you don't practice them and you're using the name of God, then you're using it frivolously. I think maybe I'll back off a little bit, and maybe I won't know God's name, and maybe I won't suffer as much penalty. I don't know that, but I just throw it out for your consideration. Now, many Hebrew names of the Old Testament prophets have been Hellenized. Hellenized. That is, we just took their names and we just kind of put a little Greek on it. Put a little American or English on it. And we change names. You know, a guy comes over here to the United States and he has a name. And then maybe his name is Giovanni and he says, well, that identifies me as an Italian, so I'll just call myself Genevieve, or instead of Genovi, or he'll drop an I, or he'll add a letter or two and change his name. Like, my old flight instructor's name was Gene Roughlin, R-O-T-H-L-Y-N, Gene Roughlin. And he and I were having lunch one day, and he says, well, actually, when my great-granddad came over here from Eastern Europe, his name was Roughlovich or something like that. It was V-I-C-H anyway. So they dropped off that V-I-C-H. And since his name was Roughlovich, they thought, well, in English, you know, Roughlin sounds a little better. So when they got off the boat and got out of New York and headed west, they said, what's your name? Oh, my name is Roughlin. Anglicized it. Well, that's what happens. So many of these names have been Hellenized, and when these names were rewritten in the Greek New Testament, thus Isaiah became Isaias, I-S-A-I-A-S. Elisha became E-L-I-S-S-A-I-O-S, or Elishas, and Elijah became Helias, H-E-L-I-A-S, in the Greek New Testament. The King James Version was retained, or has retained, some of these Hellenized names. Since the King James Version was published, the newer English versions have ignored these Hellenized names of the Greek New Testament, and they have preferred, quite correctly, to render them as they are found in the Hebrew Old Testament, namely Isaiah, Elisha, and Elijah. Incidentally, the similarity between the Hellenized Helios instead of Elijah and the Greek sun deity Helios, H-E-L-I-O-S, give rise to the well-known assimilation of these two by the church. Dr. A.B. Cook, in his book Zeus, A Study in Ancient Babylon, Volume 1, page 178, elaborates on this, quoting the comments of the 5th century Christian poet and others on this. Imagine it, Elijah identified with Helios, the Greek sun deity, the Greek sun god. Returning to our discussion on the reluctance of the translators to persist with all of the Hellenized names in the Greek of the New Testament, one could very well ask, but why did they persist with the Hellenized, Iesus, of our Savior's name, and its further Latinized form, Jesus? So Jesus is the Latin form, and Iesous is the Greek form. It's a Hellenized version of the Hebrew. And it is accepted by all that our Savior's Hebrew name was Jehoshua or Yehoshua. Well, I'm not sure that that's accepted by everybody. But let's assume that for the sake of our discussion, it's as good as any or better than most. So why did the translators of the scriptures not restore it as they did with the names of the Hebrew prophets? And it's generally agreed that our Savior's name is identical or very similar to that of the successor to Moses, Joshua. But Joshua was not the name of the man who led Israel into the Promised Land. The Greeks substituted the Old Testament, Yehoshua, with Iesous, I-E-S-O-U-S, the same word they used for our Savior in the New Testament. Subsequently, the Latins came by and substituted it with J-O-S-U-E, and in the Old Testament, which became Joshua in German and Joshua in English. In other words, it's pronounced the same or close, but spelled differently. But used I-E-S-U-S in the New Testament. In the Hebrew Scriptures, we do not find the word Joshua. In every place it is written Yehoshua, because there's no J sound in Hebrew. However, after the Babylonian captivity, we find the shortened form, Yahshua, Y-E-S-H-U-A, in a few places, shortened, because they then omitted the second and third letters. Everyone who sees the names Yahshua and Isis, I-E-S-O-U-S, will agree. There's no resemblance between the names Yahshua and Jesus, or I-E-S-O-U-S. Now, there's a lot more to the story. I won't sit here and bore you with a long treatise on Jesus. But the King James translators translated the Hellenized version out of the Hebrew, just like they did Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha. Same thing we do with the Spanish version of Jesus and Jorge in place of George or Jesus. Now, I don't know how those names were pronounced in the Hebrew. And that's what makes a name a name. It's the pronunciation. Now, Jorge and George mean the same thing, but boy, they don't sound alike. And then when you get into French and German, you know, they've all got a George in French and German, but the sound is different. I've had people tell me, well, in Finland and Sweden and Danish and so on, they'll say, well, that's what George means, or that's the way it sounds. So this name, Jesus, is as phony as a Federal Reserve note. That's the bottom line. I don't know what his name is, but I do know what his name isn't. But for practical purposes, you know, when we're holding a conversation and we want to talk about the God of Abraham, there's lots of gods out there, so we distinguish the God that we're talking about, at least I do. I'm not talking about the God of the Catholics or the God of the Muslims or the unknown God that the Apostle Paul talked about on Mars Hill, or Zeus or Jupiter or the various and sundry gods of our secular world like New York or Pennsylvania or Florida. I'm talking about the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, the God that gave us the Ten Commandments, that God, that unusual guy. Not the God of the Sodomites, not the God of the Episcopalians, or the Catholics, or the Baptists, or the Lutherans. I'm talking about the God of Moses. Now, a lot of times these guys will say, oh, but we worship the God of Moses. We're, that's our God too. Well, now that's a surprise. Oh, that's a real big surprise to me. Because if you loved that God, then you'd obey His commandments. And I don't see very many people out here that have a good word about God's Ten Commandments or any of His statutes or judgments. In fact, all of the pulpit parrots and church ladies that I know ridicule, impugn, and make fun of it. They tell you plainly, we don't practice that Old Testament law. It's a bad law. I don't know when it got to be bad, but at some point in time, it became real bad. Well, I got to give you a little story, a little caveat here, so we can get our affiliate stations and networks off the hook in case you guys start calling the FCC to get everybody into trouble here. Remember that the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events from the scriptural perspective 7 days a week. The sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and publications used on this program. And we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. However, the endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate or that they recommend the Law Hour and Editorial Review. That's because most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour and Editorial Review are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily endorsed by us here at the Law Hour, and not necessarily the Law Hour and Editorial Review is endorsed by these publications. So keep in mind that the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, management, or staff of the network or of this radio station. But if you want more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, just go to the website georgegordon.org and we'll tell you all about it. Or you can call the Law Hour direct, 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Or go to the website georgegordon.org. All right, the last item we want to take up over here is the name of Christ. It also is called Christa. Now, the definition of a name, or the definition of vain, or the definition of taking God's name in vain, is in Exodus 20, verse 7. Now, let's take a look at what is in a name. Name. I mentioned that to you here when I was talking about Jesus. Let's take a look at a name. Webster tells us that a name is that by which a thing is called, the sound or the combination of sounds used to express an idea or any material substance, quality, or act. It's an appellation attached to a thing by customary use by which it may be vocally distinguished from other things. So in Mexico City, I'm distinguished from other people by the appellation, listen to this now, Jorge, Jorge. And down in Mexico, they call Jesus Jesus, Jesus. You got that verbiage? That's what is in a name. That's what a name is all about. And the minute you take the vowels out of YHVH, and then you start replacing those vowels, unless you know which vowels were taken out and where they were used, you can never get back to. You can get close. Jorge is pretty close to George. And Jesus is kind of in the ballpark with Jesus, but they're not the same. They're just not the same. Now that's what's in a name. Now, notice that the commandment says don't take his name in vain, V-A-I-N. What's that mean? Well, according to Webster, here's what vain is. Empty, worthless, having no substance, value, or importance. Fruitless, ineffectual, all attempts, all efforts were vain. So to use God's name in vain is against the law. Well, if I come along, you know, sometimes I'll say, well, for Christ's sake, what's that all about? Or I might say, oh, Jesus. Or sometimes I'll say, well, oh, God, what's that all about? And people look at me and they say, oh, he takes God's name in vain. Well, yeah, I did. I took the pagan god Baal, which is Satan, and I took his name in vain. Now do you start to see why the pulpit parrots are real concerned about taking God's name in vain? The god that they're worshiping is Satan. God, Baal, G-O-D, the pagan Teutonic god. Not the god of Abraham, not the god that gave us the Ten Commandments. Or Jesus, the Messiah. No, Jesus isn't his name. That isn't the way you pronounce the appellation of the Messiah. And his name isn't Christ either. That's another surprise. Let me show you that one. And here's the surprising part as I flip over here to Christ. Every preacher in America knows this. I don't mean half of them. I don't mean part of them. I'm telling you, every preacher in America knows this. Every Catholic priest. Now, the lay people, you know, you truck drivers and mechanics and farmers out there, you probably have never heard about this holy name thing or about Jesus or Christ or God or Bible, you know. There's a neat book out. It's called The Final Reformation. Final Reformation, written by a guy down in South Africa. His name is Koster or Kester. And he took a bunch of names, you know, like Amen. You pray to Jesus, in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, when you close your prayer in Jesus' name, you're closing your name in the name of Zeus, the Greek sun god. And then when you say Amen, that's Amenhotep, that's the Egyptian sun god. Now, why do you people want to pray to these foreign and alien gods, which the first commandment tells you not to do? Well, I guess most of you'd say, well, I'm just ignorant and didn't know. Yeah, but your preacher isn't ignorant, and he went to seminary and he knows this. And if he doesn't know it, then he should know it. And in law, we hold people accountable in law. And we use this term, he knew or he should have known. You know, when a guy runs around here claiming to represent God Almighty, then he either knows or he should have known. Or he should have shut up, shouldn't he? You know, when a lawyer gives out legal advice and the legal advice is wrong, we can sue that lawyer for that false legal advice. We can do the same thing to preachers, doctors, or anybody else who's a professional because they knew or they should have known. Now let's take a look at this name, Christ. Where does that come from? How come we call him Christ instead of the Messiah? Well, similar to the foregoing components of sun worship, which had been adopted into the church, we have similar proof of the adoption of the pagan word or name, although less convincing of its absolute solar origin. However, we can clearly see that with the Greeks using both the Greek words Messias, that's M-E-S-S-I-A-S, which is called a transliteration, and Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, a translation for the Hebrew Messiah, anointed. That's what the word Messiah means, anointed. The word Christos was far more acceptable to the pagans who were worshiping Christon, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-N, or Christos, and perhaps also those worshiping Krista, K-R-I-S-T-A. But we'll come back to that later. The Hebrew word, I'm going to say Mashiach, M-A-S, S-H-I-A-C-H, has been translated in the Old Testament of the King James Version as anointed. And in most places, it's called anointed, but as Messiah in two places, namely Daniel 9:25 and Daniel 9:26. Now, this word is a title, although it was used as an appellative name later on. Thus, this word was faithfully translated as anointed in the Old Testament, and only in Daniel 9:25 and 26 was its Hebrew character retained in the transliterated Messiah. Likewise, we find that the Greeks also admitted their transliterated form, Messias, in the Greek New Testament in John 1, verse 41, and John 4, verse 25. Why then did they introduce or use the Greek word Christos in the rest of the Greek New Testament? Well, even if they had preferred Christos to Messias, why did our translators transliterate the word as Christ? And why did they not transliterate the word as was done in Daniel 9:25 and Daniel 9:26 as the Messiah? Now, seeing that the Greeks had also accepted their Greek transliteration of the word, namely Messias, in John 1:41 and John 4:25, Farrar Fenton's translation, The Complete Bible in Modern English, uses Messiah instead of Christ in most places where the word is used alone, except when used as the combination Jesus Christ. Similarly, the New English Bible has used Messiah in its New Testament in many places. The Good News Bible has restored the word Messiah in no less than 70 places in the New Testament. The New International Version gives the alternative Messiah in almost all places by means of a footnote. Dr. Bullinger in the Companion Bible, Appendix 98, hence the noun Christos is used of and for the Messiah, and in the Gospels should always be translated Messiah. Also, Benjamin Wilson in his emphatic Diaglot has restored the words anointed and Messiah in many places. Now, our Savior himself said in John 4, verse 22, for salvation is from the Jews. Not only was our Messiah born from a Hebrew virgin, but also all of his saving message, the teachings, the root of the fatness in Romans 11:17, glad tidings, spiritual things, the citizenship of Israel, covenants of promise, the spiritual blessings, all are from the Jews. The Good News Bible, in its rendering of Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, added the word true to the word worship to make it clear. Now, speaking of literal Israel, it reads, they are Elohim's people, and he made them his sons and revealed his esteem to them. He made them his covenants with them, and he gave them the law. Well, our research into this matter has produced some revealing similarities between Christos and certain pagan names and titles, such as F.D. Gearley, writing in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. The word Christos was easily confused with the common Greek proper name Christos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, meaning good. He also quotes a French theological dictionary which says, it is absolutely beyond doubt that Christus, C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S, and Christus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, and then there's several other spellings used here, were used indifferently by the profane and Christian authors of the first two centuries. Then he continues, in Greek, E and I were similarly pronounced and often confused. The original spelling of the word should be determined only if we could fix its provenance or the original. And the problem is further complicated by the fact that the word Christianos is a Latinism or a Latin term and has contributed neither or was contributed rather neither by Jews nor by the Christians themselves. So who was this Christos or Christian with which Christos became confused? Well, we've already seen that Christos was a common Greek proper name meaning good, and further we see in Pauli Wassala under Christos that the inscription Christos is to be seen on a Mithras relief in the Vatican. Mithras. Now remember that the pagan Romans practiced Mithraism, the religion of Mithra. That's also sun worship, sun deity. We also read in J.M. Robertson, Christianity and Mythology, that Osiris, the sun deity of Egypt, was reverenced by Christos. And we also read of the heretic Gnostics who used the name Christos. And the confusion and the synchronism is further evidenced by the oldest Christian building known, the synagogue of the Marcionites on Mount Hermon, built in the 3rd century, where the Messiah's title or appellation is spelt Christos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Justin Martyr, about 150 A.D., said that the Christians were Christoi, or good. Tertullian and Lactantius inform us that the common people usually called Christ Christos. Clement of Alexandria, in the same age, said, all who believe in Christ are called Christoi, that is, good men. Now, this word Christos could even have been more acceptable to the Krishna worshippers, because the name of Krishna was pronounced and still is to this day as Krista, K-R-I-S-T-A, in many parts of India. Thus, we can readily see that the word Christos was easier to convert the pagans with than the word Messiah, especially because of the anti-Judaism that prevailed, the anti-Jewish feeling among the pagans. The syncretism between Christos and Christus, the sun deity Osiris, is further elucidated by the fact of Emperor Hadrian's report, who wrote, there are there in Egypt Christians who worship Serapis, the devoted to Serapis are also those who call themselves bishops of Christ. Serapis was another sun deity who superseded Osiris in Alexandria. So once again, we must not falter or stumble over this confusion among the Gentiles. Rather, we should seek the truth primarily from the faithfully preserved Old Testament scriptures. Now, I told you what a name was. Now, to get back here to the original subject now, it's called taking God's name in vain. I told you when we started here, my Aunt Bessie and my granny, when they heard these words like God come out of your mouth, boy, it better be in prayer. If they heard the name Jesus or Christ, boy, it better be in church, and you better be talking about some scripture. Because if you use those pagan deities' names, you cannot be taking the name of God, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in vain. If you don't know what his name is, you cannot take his name in vain. Now, I don't know what his name is, but I know it's not God, and I know it's not Jesus, and I know it's not Christ. Now, that much we do know. That much we can document. And furthermore, the preachers know that, but they don't want to tell you that because, you see, if they did, it would upset you people and you wouldn't put as much money into the offering plate. So all of the churches hold to certain specific doctrines. They never want to change too radically these basic doctrines. And remember, these four basic doctrines are pay your taxes. That's number one, right at the top of the list. That's what gives these churches 501c3 tax exemption. They're licensed by Baal. They're licensed by the USA Incorporated. They're licensed, bonded, and insured, and they follow the doctrines of Baal. And then, of course, they tell you that you should obey the government. Follow the laws of the government. Don't follow the laws of God. Don't listen to God in Leviticus 18, where he says, you obey my laws and to hell with New York, Rhode Island, Maine, and California. Oh, no. No, they tell you, no, you buckle your seatbelt and you obey all these laws of the state and pay your taxes. Even when those laws passed by the state compelled you to violate the laws of the scripture?
You know, when there's a decision to be made, God told us in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's not what the church tells you. They tell you, you obey the state. You pay your taxes. God understands. Well, of course he does. Baal understands. Pay your taxes. Don't tithe. Pay your tax. And then they tell you, go to church. 65% of Americans go to church every Sunday. And 75% of those 65% have hardcore pornography piped into their homes. Now, these people call themselves Christians, and I think that's true. I think they're Christians. And that's normal. Christians are criminals. And they don't hide it. They tell you plainly, we're not under the law, we are under grace. And these very same Christians and these pulpit parrots are marrying sodomites and homosexuals who are condemned by God himself to death and said that this is an abomination. And these pulpit parrots practice those abominations and love it. Now, you know, if you've got a different God and you've got a different religion than the religion of the Scripture, of the religion of Moses, of the instruction of the Messiah, that's fine. I don't have any quarrel. The First Amendment guarantees you the right to freedom of religion. And you certainly have a right to practice sodomy. I'd be the last guy in the world to tell you that you can't practice sodomy or lesbianism or whatever you want. But don't come along here and say it came out of the Bible and that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob condones it, because he doesn't. He condemns it. And that's what filthy speech is all about. It's coming out here and saying that this corrupt, filthy speech, this corrupt, filthy doctrine comes from the Scripture, and it comes from God Almighty himself. Because it doesn't. That's the bottom line. All right, that's about the story that we have here. Let me just circle these off. I think I've covered 18 items over here. We covered sodomy, and we covered Jesus and Christ and God. And I told you that the following program contains adult material. Listener discretion is advised, so that was a fair warning. The FCC won't get mad at me for that. And I think if we have to go to the Supreme Court, that there was socially redeeming value in this presentation. So I think I have complied with all the laws of the United States and all the laws of Missouri and all the laws of God and did it all at the same time, which is the duty that we all have. All right, I'm about out of time, so let me give you a reminder. You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to the website at georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from a scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. Remember, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log and schedule and archives. It can be accessed through that website, georgegordon.org. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events. We do it 7 days a week. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. Hey, that's it. We got to go. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, of course, God willing. So until then, good night, friends.